We are moving on. Remember, last week, wasn't really last week, but we talked about it last week, Jesus fed a bunch of people, and now he fed them bread and fish, and now he's going to have this conversation about who he is and what it really means to eat and to be filled. So I'm just going to read. It's 50 verses or so, so bear with me. And I debated, honestly, I thought, well, I could just read some of the important parts, but these are the words of Jesus. Who am I to edit them? So I'm going to read through this, starting in verse 22, picking up the story. He had gotten in the boat, or he walked on the water. The disciples got in the boat and got ready to go to the other side of the lake, and he walked on the water and met them, and then they all went over right after feeding all of these people on one side. And so this is where we are and what happens. And as I read, listen for the kind of responses and the questions that Jesus gets as he talks. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, the crowd that ate, saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You got what you wanted to eat. That's why you're looking for me. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" These people just ate bread that he had made out of nothing. "Our fathers," this is what they're saying, "our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." That's the story of the Exodus. Remember, they're in the wilderness. "He gave them bread from heaven to eat. What are you going to do?" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always, so we won't be hungry." And Jesus said to them, "I am," that's a very distinctly cultural reference to "I am God." "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, as it is written in the prophets. And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And when many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Pray. God, Jesus, these are words that you spoke to people 2,000 years ago. Just pray that you would somehow help us understand what it means and how to live in light of them. Amen. All right, there's a lot going on here, and I'm going to try to, you guys know I'm not great at the bullet point outlines, but there is a blue sheet that I'm going to try my best to sort of follow and maybe sort out some of this stuff that we just read. And I hope you were paying attention, because the way the different people respond to the things he says is really one of the main thrusts of what's going on here. First of all, the proud run from Jesus. That's the main thing I want you to know. A few bullet points, if you want to write these down. First of all, partly because they're looking for something for themselves. They're looking for something that they can get. They want something from Jesus. All these people, they hunt him down. They cross this lake because, after all, he's proven that he can feed people. He can provide food. Let's chase him. Let's find what he can give for us. These people wanted something for themselves. Also, it's difficult because he doesn't really meet their expectations. They had a certain concept, an idea of who Jesus was, what the Messiah would end up doing, and instead, they spend all this time grumbling. See, the word there, grumble, is used very intentionally, because this story takes us back to the Exodus experience. When they were wandering around the wilderness, one of the things they kept doing was grumbling. God fed them every day, but it wasn't the way they wanted. In fact, they even got tired of what he gave them for free and started, what, grumbling. That same word is used over and over throughout that story, and now they're doing it again, because they say, "No, we want a God that will do this." They put little brackets around it, and when God shows up and doesn't do this, they grumble. And then also, they are willing to take Jesus on their terms. If Jesus would show up and say, "Okay, here, this is all you got to do. Believe me, and, you know, I'll give you food, and you can, you know, here's the system," they'd be okay with that. Jesus shows up and says, "Eat my flesh," and I won't lie to you, I struggle to kind of wrap my head around that. What he really means anyway, we'll get there in a minute, but he gives them something that they can't comprehend. He gives them a mystery. a scandal, really, and they don't like it. And so they grumble and they reject him. But the euangelion is the word for, that's where we get our word evangelism. Good, euphemism. EU means good. It's the word for good news. And it is this is the good news that went out after Jesus was raised again. Essentially, this was it. There's a new king in town. You guys have heard me say there in the first century, when a new emperor of Rome would rise to power, or when the emperor would conquer a new land, they would send out a euangelion, a proclamation of good news that the Roman emperor had conquered, or there was this new emperor in town. This was not, when that happened, it was not something that you could say, I'm not sure I like that. Because if you didn't like it, you would have your head whacked off. They didn't do well with rejection, the Roman emperors. This was a notice that there is a new order and you better adjust to it. So when I think that's important as we think about, okay, do we want to sort of accept Jesus on his terms, or are we going to ask Jesus sort of fit what our expectations are? It's important that we recognize that when Jesus came, he said, hey guys, this is the way it is. You can adapt to that or not. And when I was thinking about that, it sort of made me think about, you know, my history guy, you know, like even old movies and these stories of how foreign emperors sort of come in and take over new lands and force people to do what they want, change their whole lifestyle. And I realize that's happening right now. 1 million Syrian Christians have fled Syria this year. 1 million people, because they're being cut down because a new order is trying to take over their country and don't like them very much. One, Haifa is this one lady's name. She's 50. She has 3 girls and a boy, and I read her story, how she fled, and then her daughter, her sons, and her husband actually live in another place because right now they can't find a place they can all be together. They're safe, but she fled because she was terrified of what could happen to her daughters. And it is happening. It has happened over and over and over in that culture, because there's a new power taking over and they have to run from it. They don't get to say, you know what, you go ahead, you do your thing, we're going to just exist here. They don't get to do that. And when Jesus comes, neither do we. Now, thankfully, he is a much better king than the Syrian army or rebels or whatever. He only wants us to essentially kneel down and recognize that he is the king and he has the right to rule how he pleases. But the proud run from that. The proud have a hard time saying, you, not I, am in charge. Your terms, not mine. So the proud run. So I thought, okay, what are some of the things, what are some of the areas that I am too proud to give up? The things I want to have control over. Just a few thoughts. Christmas. You've heard me say this, and this is a good idea. There's nowhere in the Bible, okay, that God says, don't go shopping on Black Friday. Don't spend $1,000 on electronic equipment that you probably won't be using in a year, so that you can buy another $1,000 next year. That's not a biblical principle. I need to say that, okay? Because I'm not going to tell you, God says. But it might be a good idea to give up some of that. Our culture demands that we celebrate Christmas a certain way. Our kids, in general, in our culture, expect to have just stuff poured out on them just because they breathe. And especially at Christmas time, they're supposed to get and we teach them the meaning of Christmas. We can say all we want to about Jesus and the manger and Joseph and Mary, but when we, you know, when we tell them that story and take them to church, and then they get up in the morning and they can't walk across the room because there's so much new stuff, you got to ask, what's a kid's mind going to think Christmas is about? So I'm not telling you, that's not the Bible doesn't say don't do that. But it is something for us to consider. Do we want to look just like our culture, which is a culture of consumerism, or do we want to rebel? Do we want to look different? I do believe that's a biblical principle, that we are called to look different than our culture. And so that much I will say God is calling you to do, and maybe it's this area of Christmas, maybe it's this area of Black Friday, stomping over other people's faces to get a cheaper DVR. You got to wonder if that's a good way to act. Instead, maybe you want to consider the, I did a little math, the Gemo Health Fund would be fully funded if everybody that sponsors a kid were to spend $150 on that kid at Christmas. That doesn't seem like much, especially for those of us that have kids, and we'll probably spend that amount or much more. So just something to consider. Maybe for Christmas, we do something like that. Last year, we bought our kids little $50 gift cards that they could log on the internet and pick a well that they wanted to drill. It's a neat thing, and it showed them a way to give. So all that to say, maybe Christmas is one of those areas that we're holding on to. I want it this way. We need to let go. Maybe it's our time. Maybe we need to sacrifice some time and go serve and love these kids at Myrie, right down the hill. Maybe there's a relationship. I thought of this. This is a long story. We're streaming. Okay, I'm going to try to be nice. I've been engaged, some of you don't know this, 2 times before I met my wife. And the first one, we were together when I became a Christian, and I felt like I was young, and I was wrapped up in this relationship. It just meant the world to me, and I became a Christian, and I began to grow, and I said to myself, I knew this girl was not going the direction I was going. Our lives had started doing this. But I was not going to give her up. And I actually prayed, God, I am not going to break up with her. You can kill her. I did. I prayed that. I said, do whatever you want to do. You do it. It's in your hands and I will do it. But I'm not going to do that. So I say that to say maybe there's some area, maybe it's a relationship for you that you know you need to get out of. Let it go. Be willing to let it go. Don't be too proud. Don't run from Jesus in that area. And even, one other thing, even good things. We are good service-oriented people, and we are willing to go and serve and give money and do amazing things to love and sacrifice. But sometimes we do those things because they prove that we're better than other people. And they're not what makes you any better than anybody else. Only the blood of Jesus can make you any better than you are. So just keep that in mind, and maybe even be willing to, here I am trying to get you all to do stuff and go serve, but maybe you need to say, you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore. Because you're holding on to some good thing that proves that you're better. Be willing to give it all up, because the proud run from Jesus, but the needy, it's the needy that run to Jesus. All these things, and even in my case, that story I told that girl, I needed him to pry my fingers open, you know? So that's one thing right there that makes us needy sometimes. If any of those things I said, you're like, no, I don't like that. Maybe you need Jesus to pry your hands off of it. Ask him to. Because the needy run to Jesus. Look at Peter's answer in verse 60, 69, 67, 68, etc. Jesus said to them, Do you want to go away also? And Simon said, Lord, to whom shall we go? I can't run to those things. All those things are empty. It's you. You have the words of eternal life. That's what he said. Can you imagine being one of these Syrian refugees? One of these million people who are just broken and lost and hopeless? Don't know where to live. You're not sure if you're going to eat tomorrow. You're not sure. Some of them, many of them, the ones that haven't escaped, don't know if they'll be alive, especially if their daughters will be alive. Can you imagine being that hopelessly broken? You are. It's hard for us to notice it because of the wealth around us, because we don't go to bed at night and wonder if a band of raiders isn't going to burn our house down and kill us in our sleep. We don't have to do that. Some people do. But we miss just how broken we are because it's not as obvious. We are the most porn-soaked culture in the world. There are more people in prison in America than in any other developed nation on the planet. Even percentage, I'm not talking about numbers, percentage of the population, 1% of Americans are in jail. How is that? Because we don't want to look at it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about the brokenness that is around us, so we lock people up. We are constantly, all of us, running around, desperately clambering for things to shove in our empty hearts. We are needy. We are just as broken as a Syrian refugee. We just have more stuff. And we need to begin to realize that. We need to see just how needy we are. And then we look at what Peter says about the eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. This word, eternal, it's, we think, because in English, you know, the way our minds, well, that's what we speak. We speak English. And this is the way, for many years, I would have defined eternal. Beginning at some point in the future and then on. You know? The eternal life is life in heaven. That's what happens after I die. I get eternal life. Well, the real understanding of this word actually is more like fuller and forever. So first of all, it starts now, and it means more than just simply forever. It means full. It means ought. The life we ought to have, all the stuff we feel like is missing, all the emptiness around us is solved by eternal life, which means more than forever. It means fuller. Fuller than what we experience. Full and good and healthy. Everything we've longed for is a part of that word, eternal life. So where else will I go? I'm broken, needy, helpless, and it's you, Jesus, that gives me that, that fills all of those needs. We need to begin to believe that. I know, you know, we think it's going to be Christmas. I'm using that example again. Lots of stuff. Guess what? By June, we're going to be empty again. And looking forward to Christmas, it does this over and over, promises and failure and promises and failure and promises and failure. That's all the things that we chase after. And Jesus says, I have the words of eternal life right here. And what do you have to do? Feed on me. 6:56. Probably the hardest, and so that's where I said, okay. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I am in him. Now this is, he's using a bit of a metaphor, I think, and there's many interpretations of what exactly that means. Obviously, you know, our Catholic brothers would say, no, that's actually him, and that's okay, we can disagree on those things, but here's what it means, and here's what it does. The point is abiding in me. This is the scandal. This is the scandal of the gospel. This is the offensive part. This is why we run so often and refuse to run to Jesus. We run from him because it's only in him. It's only a life in him, a surrender to him. In fact, we have to surrender to death in order to have life. That's what it says. And that's why we don't want it. None of us really do well at that. We flee this because Jesus says death is the only answer, but it's going to be mine. And this is getting into this theological concept that I spent years studying this, and I still try racking my head around it. Union with Christ. It says, abide in me, remain in me, live in me. Union with Christ. I put a few verses down. One theologian said that this concept is at once the center and circumference of authentic human relation, of authentic human existence. In order to live an authentically human life, it's all in this union with Christ. And that's what happens when we eat and drink him. We are living his life. Here's just a few verses from throughout the New Testament. I put them on a piece of paper, so I have to flip. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Christ is alive. We are alive with Christ. Doesn't mean because of Christ. With him. Jesus raised, we raised. I have been crucified with Christ. On the cross, you and me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live is in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. Christ is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is us, and we are Christ. This concept has the ability to radically alter the way we live our lives. Because God the Father, our Maker, when he looks at you and me, he sees Jesus. When he sees our sin, he sees us on the cross. And when he sees his Son, he sees us. All the benefits, all the curses we are due, Jesus gets them. All the benefits that he is due, you and I get them. That's what union with Christ means. And I think nothing, not any rules or systems, not the 11 steps to your best life, and I think I made that name up, but I'm sorry if I didn't. But these all these things that promise to make your life better will fail you. Understanding that you are one with Jesus in Christ at the cross, and only when we say, I need you, and he says, come here, we're one with him. Getting that will radically transform the choices we make and the life we live when we realize that we are truly in Jesus. It changes our whole existence. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for giving yourself. Thank you for giving us yourself. Thank you for this meal and these words and the reality that we are in you, that your life is our life. Help us to understand what that means and to live in light of it. Amen.